good morning. It's great to have you in our church today. Welcome to First Baptist Church. It's such a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Hopefully you noticed all the beautiful fall colors you drove in this morning. It's such a beautiful world that God has prepared for us. Listen as I read just a section of Psalm 32. It goes along with our theme today. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's sing together. We'll stand and sing. I'll worship the King. It's number 10 in your hymnal if you'd like to turn to it. Let's sing together. Shout for joy.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonder.
Standing for prayer. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the joy of coming and remembering your greatness, your guidance, your leading, your help. As we think of this text this morning, we are wanting to be people who walk with you and find in you and your promises and your person the very kinds of things that will strengthen us, that will give us courage in the face of the power of the enemy. Thank you, Lord, for your presence that's promised. Thank you that we can be bold and confident and courageous in our stand for Christ and living for him in this world. Guide us now. We thank you for each one here, those listening in. May this service bring glory and honor to you. May we just be reminded again of the wonderful gospel that Jesus died for our sin and rose again. And through faith and trust in him, we can have hope of life eternal. We pray that each one here has taken that great step of a belief and faith in Christ and trust in him. We will give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides in the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. As a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. Selah. You may be seated. Thank you. Let's sing another great hymn, Be Still My Soul.
Be still my soul, the Lord is on my side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, bless thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future
Thanks, Phil. Those are great words in that song, aren't they? Be still my soul, to trust God, to find our courage and strength in him, and to follow him along the way. That theme will come up in our text this morning from Judges chapter 4, and we'll get there in just a minute. I just wanted to mention that right after the service this morning, we will take some time to just break briefly. Again, we want to greet you well and just say hi, maybe have just a few minutes for a little bit of fellowship there together. But after that, we are going to stay for a quarterly business meeting. We have those four times a year. And in this one, we do elect what we call a nominating committee that works in the next couple of months to get us ready for our annual meeting, which is in the late January, early February, usually the first Sunday in February. But so we will do that. We will elect a nominating committee together. But we look, just briefly meet, look over our budget and treasurer's report and any just some brief updates. If you can stay for that, we'd love to have you stay. That would be after the service, after that little break. We'll just stay for about 10 minutes or so. I don't think it'll take more than that to just gather and bring a few reports in this time. We used to do those often at night, but we kind of brought them up into this time frame just to kind of keep touch with you, especially important for those of you who are members and would like to stay in touch. But even that choice of a nominating committee, you will help vote and prepare the way for that, and it's just part of the way we do orderly business in our church and trust God for the results in his work. We always try to, again, bow down under the very leadership of the Lord. It is his church, and he is head. But we always want to do our work in a way that would honor and glorify him. Tonight, I'll be speaking on out of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, dealing with some very instructive elements of how we ought to act within the body of Christ. There's elements of the kindness and compassion that we have toward one another and kind of life that we ought to have. We'll do that tonight, just a shorter message tonight, but a time at 6 o'clock if you'd like to come back even for that evening time. I think that's all I'll mention right now, but again, we'll look to the Word and look to the Scriptures this morning. We will highlight in that meeting just some of the things we've done in this first portion of the year in our refresh work, but there's a whole list of things that we haven't always highlighted, but things that have been done, and I'm so appreciative of those who've been involved. But the drywall work, the electrical work, the new carpeting throughout, the fixing of doors, the painting throughout this upper wing, as well as a room downstairs, carpet down there. We will have in the next couple of weeks, I believe, probably likely, some of our window coverings will be installed that we've ordered and are on the way. Mostly they will just be in that wing and a few windows that need it, and then downstairs throughout the basement and into that corner room, primary room downstairs, or middle room maybe is what it's called now. But so we're thankful again for these opportunities. There's a new pulpit on the way, a little different stain. Look, but that'll be on the way with a Lord's Supper table too as well that's coming still sometime between now and Christmas probably, but we'll look forward to that. But other things as well, lots been done in electrical work and just throughout. It kind of runs deep when we begin to talk about all the details, but so thankful we've been able in the Lord's kindness and goodness to be able to accomplish that. Your giving is being applied in ways to that this year again. Some of the refresh work that we've been doing. Let's pray as we come to the Word this morning. Our Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the promises that ground us and found us to give us courage in our lives to live for Christ, to stand for Him, to be who we ought to be in a world that's often changing and different and wrong. And it's thinking, and we just pray for your help now as we are encouraged by the testimony of this one, Deborah and Barak and their stand and their bringing deliverance to the people of Israel under persecution. We pray that you'll use it to encourage us today as well. In Jesus' name we pray for your glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Judges, the book of Judges. And again, we've been putting up on the screen at least a little hint to where that might be, and I'm not sure I've quite got the right number, but you're welcome to do that. 132. There's a Bible underneath the chair and kind of spread out. Some of the blue books are the hymn books, and then there's some Bibles there. But on page 132, there is the text if you'd like to follow along there with us this morning and do that. So as we consider the passage this morning without looking at the text yet, let me just start by talking about our fear sometimes to live rightly in a world that's wrong, that's immoral, that's maybe even turned its attention against faith and truth and right against God's people. It takes courage to live in a world like that, doesn't it? We often have fear. And it's a certain lack of confidence You're feeling like the odd man out. Sometimes you just feel uncomfortable in a world and a culture around you of living for Christ, where we need the courage of the Lord, don't we? We need to withstand courageously, firmly, confidently, and boldly based on the promises of God. But there is that fear there. We all have felt it, whether it's in your workplace. You know, how do I live for Christ? I don't want to walk and act immorally or wrongly or unethically in a way that would dishonor the Lord. And so being very careful with your testimony to live within the framework of that is sometimes not easy for us, but to just proclaim that we're a believer, maybe we can't do that, we can do that, but there are things maybe that the way that that shapes us. That's hard for a young person in public settings where they are especially desirous of being accepted and wanting their peers to think they're pretty or handsome or cool or neat and those kind of things and fit in and maybe be a part of a key group that they especially aspire to and being received. And sometimes just keeping your testimony, living for Christ, but also being kind and compassionate, gregarious in a world in that setting can be a challenge to excel, to be accepted for that. And it's not always easy to pull back at times and say, I can't do that. That would be wrong. And to be strong and courageous in your position there concerning those things. I've been in those settings. It's been some years now, but I was in a secular school my high school years. And it was in a culture of great change culturally in that era. I was on a basketball team in my high school years that was a very top performing team in the state. They went to state, were in the Final Four. I think the 3 years that I was there, I was only there 2 of the 3. But had some dynamic players and pressure and coaches, but the culture of that team, I don't think there was another believer on that team. And the tough world that can be sometimes, and the difficulty of living for Christ in the midst of that, maybe not being able to go out and do what they did in kind of a party level, some of the things you couldn't do ethically and morally, and just the lack of confidence that I dealt with in that setting. It's not always an easy thing to know how to live that out and deal with that. I struggled with some of that, of my own confidence and courage in that kind of setting. And I think that pressure is on, especially for our children or young people too in those settings, whether it's a team or a club or a group that you're a part of. It could be both athletically or other band and groups and settings you're in, homeschool, groups that you gather with may not all be on the same page. But being a believer, being strong, being courageous in that faith is not always easy. A business person in that setting, being in a family maybe where you're the only one who knows Christ, and at those Christmas, Thanksgiving gatherings, it's not always easy to just be true to the Lord. Try to be kind, try to be gracious, but hold your ground and stand against the force and the power of culture and of other kind of thinking is not always easy. It's not easy, is it? I think it's becoming harder in our day in ways just because of the shifts and changes in morality and thinking, a distancing, a marginalizing of the Bible and the truth. It's becoming harder and even more difficult to stand strong and be courageous for the Lord in those settings. And so we come to a place in Israel's history where now in God's chastening of them, they have an enemy. Now imagine, you can kind of keep this number in mind, where the enemy they're facing has 900 chariots, iron chariots. Can you imagine? In that day when metallurgy and all of that was just on the kind of cusp of changing and working, it is said that the Philistines had the ability to make often metal and metal things. Maybe that was passed into the lives of the Canaanites here and acquired. But even into 1 Samuel, often the Philistines would work to see that Israel would not have a smithy or a blacksmith or the ability to make those metal implements. So even in those battles that David was a part of, to have a sword made out of metal would have been significant. And so some of those battles were fought with ox goads, you know, like Shamgar. You take a work implement and use it to fight. Sticks and shields made out of wood and that kind of thing. Can you imagine the terror of that? I think of our soldiers who on D-Day stormed the beaches of Normandy. Was that it? I mean, those guys, those people, those soldiers and people functioning there, imagine them in those boats as they rowed up to those beaches. The sick stomachs, the words of encouragement, the elements of command to charge. And so many of them died that day on the beaches, just rushing the enemy. Tough. Those battles were not easy, were they? They're fearsome to line up on a hillside against the other hillside. Israel, linking with Naphtali and another one of the tribes, enlisted an army of 10,000 soldiers. Can you imagine? And that was probably small potatoes against the 900 chariots of the Canaanites. Yikes. Two horses often in those iron chariots, chariots made of iron. Just the horses alone charging through a line of people would have just smashed and run over and harmed vast numbers of peoples. But can you imagine just even spread across the horizon, even if they were in a line of 100, there would be 9 lines deep of chariots and horses chomping at the bit to rush you in that battle. Yikes, man. Bravery, courage, trusting God, standing strong, and rushing headlong into battle. Wouldn't that be something? The viciousness of that moment. Courage. The enemy is strong. The enemy is threatening, isn't it? And sometimes seems overwhelming. It did for Israel as well. And so as we kind of come into this setting here, if you would look at your Bibles with me, and we see in verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 3, a kind of the setting of this, some of the characters involved. And if I'm going to do my best to stick to trying to remember all these names, but you'll forgive me if I mix a few of them up, won't you? There are so many here in this passage. But if you go to Judges chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, you have that initial setting of actors. We'll be brought into a few more in the next section. But kind of the setting, when Ehud had died, again, following that pattern of that judge, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, which would have included forgetting him, and in many ways an intentional forgetting, leaving God off, or just even the falling into the worship of those false gods in that day, which would have been very common of the people of that time frame. And so Israel, again, having done evil in the sight of the Lord, as they continue to do through this judge period, the cycle that they go through of sin, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 2, so the Lord sold them or gave them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The Canaanites and the king were somewhat, it seems, as I'm reading about some of this, a little more loosely organized and had city areas often that were theirs and ways that they linked with others. But this city itself, some have said that Hazor, the remains of that city, it's one of the larger remains of a city that's still existing today in Israel. This became a very powerful and significant city where this king reigned from. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. It's a little farther south. If you're to look on a map, and I didn't put a map up here today, but if you were to look on a map of this, if you had the Sea of Galilee, where some of you know where that is, Dead Sea down here and the Sea of Galilee up here, much of Jesus' ministry took place around that. But the Naphtali tribe would have had a portion of their tribal land in this area up here near the Sea of Galilee, maybe next to it or north of it. And this battle events took place primarily up then in this area, east of the Sea of Galilee, toward the Mediterranean, if I'm getting all my directions straight here. And so if you can kind of think of that area, Hazor being up high, more high north, the place where Sisera was down a little more south, probably in a flatter land area in order for those chariots to run and ride freely and to be effective in the battle. And so where the battle takes place is near a river, Kishon, I think. It's near Mount Tabor. If you've ever heard that in the scriptures, that's where the battle eventually takes place. But you have that structure of these Canaanites and their 900 chariots taking place. And if you look again at our text, there is a number of things here that we note. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and Jabin had 900 chariots. Again, mentioned lots of chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he had what? Harshly oppressed. So the number of years of oppression is growing. Again, this is a generation of people close to what that might have been. And they were harsh and oppressive to the children of Israel for 20 years during that time frame. So Israel had been disobedient. God chastened them. The Canaanites came in to rule. And the Canaanites had been in power often in that area of Canaan, you know, the land of Palestine, had been defeated by Joshua. And now had risen to greater strength again, finding its center in that city where the king was. But a great power that influenced much of that territory, even south of them and into that area, but especially focusing on the tribe of Naphtali. I know that's a lot. Maybe we're into the weeds now. Hopefully that's not too much detail, but it kind of sets the stage for what's happening here. But just remember that the Canaanites were just vulgar people. And to live for the 20 years of time under their rule, at least just briefly, one source said they were characterized by destructive sexual behavior, injustice, harmful ritual worship, bodily mutilation, along with the widespread and abhorred practice of child sacrifice. Canaanite culture was described as utterly corrupt, especially when it came to violence and abuse of the most valuable in their communities. I won't go into a lot of detail here. It can get pretty vulgar as you begin to look at the elements of that system. But can I just say here, and I think this is important to remember, that when people, cultures, and individuals move outside of the very truth and foundations of the scriptures, we're headed for really deep trouble, aren't we? And it leads to the abhorrent, especially in the sight of God. But many of those idolatrous groups were awful in the treatment of their own people and what those gods would require them to do. Don't take lightly the slippage of your life into the values and thinking of this world. The end result is awful and ugly. Satan wins the battle, and he drags you down to the worst of things. It may not happen right away. It may not seem that way always initially. But in your own position sometimes, in your own self-will, ultimately you are dragged into the midst of the worst of things. Really? Isn't that true? And Satan loves to do that kind of thing, even to believers, to get them sidetracked in ways into sin. But it is so utterly awful in what it leads to. It leads to death, spiritual death, and physical death, and judgment. And we live in a world, as it moves away from the Lord, it's a sad thing. I mean, our heart needs to go out to the people around us who need Christ so dearly today. Need the answers of the scriptures that it can give. And so we look at this with concern, but you can imagine the pressure, that the element of this, the power of this, and it's one of these passages that mentions that the Canaanites end their oppression and 900 what? Chariots of iron. I don't know what our enemy looks like. It's not always chariots of iron, but it's other things. And it's the power of that we're up against. How can we be strong and brave and courageous? Well, we come into this with that setting. But if you look again further at your text here in verses 1 through 3, we have this. At times we may fear the power of the enemy. I think it's been built to that, and I've already introduced some of this. Certainly in different settings we may feel that fear, the fear of others, the fear of the world, the fear around us, the lack of courage sometimes that we ought to have, the power that we think it has, and there are ways that that can challenge us to stand up against it, and to live rightly for the Lord. Now, we come to a second segment here, though, which speaks of this. Excuse me, there's some chariot. There's a kind of a mock-up picture of what some thought even the Canaanite chariot might have looked like. And some of the armor or iron that it may have had on it in its use. But at times we may fear the power of the enemy. Number two, the one who walks with God can be fearless, is fearless, courageous. We see this modeled in this text here as we come to verse 4 of this passage, chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess and wife of Lippadoth, was judging Israel at the time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. This was a little farther south where she was judging and involved. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment to find out answers to their questions and those kinds of things. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. This Naphtali area is partly where this takes place then. And said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" This can be translated in a statement rather than a question. And I think here it's one of those questions that expects the response, "Yes, God has said," but it can be actually translated, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel commanded. Behold, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera." I will draw him out to you, is the idea of that word. The commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now, the beauty of that text, the power of that text, is in the promise that the Lord gives here, isn't it? It's a wonderful, wonderful promise that God would bring victory here in this setting. She's speaking as a prophetess. A prophet in that day would be one who would be able to speak the word and the truth of God that you would not able to know in any other way. They would bring God's revelation in that day concerning things. And Deborah is a prophet, alongside of another couple of ladies in the Bible who were prophets. Miriam and Huldah are mentioned as well, prophetesses, prophetess. I don't know if it needs the actual "as" on the end, but the plural of the two. But they were used of God to speak God's truth and word. It's wonderful to know, and I think it's beautiful to highlight the ministry of Deborah here and how she is a standout. I think of Deborah as I've gotten into this. My esteem and the value of this text has just grown and grown and grown. And I think of somebody like a Ruth who in her day, a Moabitess, living in the time frame of the judges, lived for God. Isn't that amazing? These are people that lived for God and counted on his promises and were courageous in their living for him. That's who we want to be, isn't it? I think of an Esther who was in the very time frame of the Lord for such a time as this. She was used of God to do the right thing and stand for truth and be courageous in her position. That kind of excites you? Don't you want to be that kind of person? One to live fearlessly in this world and courageous for all the world is being sucked down often in sin and moving away from the Lord, but we see this taking place. And we see the very promise of God here. The Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Tells him what to do and gives him the promise of the victory. He will be delivered into your hand. Now in verses 6 and following here, verses 8 and 9, excuse me, you have the response of Barak. And it's interesting here, and I think we've got in this case the example of someone who struggles with confidence and with fear. In the writing of this, in some of your Bibles, and if you've done Bible study before, there's a kind of a struggle with who is the judge here in this case, who is the one that delivers, who is the one that gets that protagonist primary role in this narrative. And some have said it's Barak. And I think there's could be some truth to that. He's the one who actually gets in and fights the battle and helps deliver, who does obey and comes through. And many well-written other scholars and writers of Scripture, I think, as writers of commentaries, speak to this, and I think there's some point to that. I think that could be true. But I personally, as I've been working with, I still like to come back to Deborah. I think she still stands, she's called the judge here, maybe in a different type and form, at least initially. But she's the one who calls out Barak, calls up that general to come to the aid of the people of Israel. Under the leading of God, courageously stands through this whole event and calls Barak to rise up. We'll come to that in just a moment. But look back at the passage here. I don't want to get too far again into the weeds on this whole thing, but sometimes Barak is turned to as the judge or the predominant one, but he's not called that. And I think he falls short in a way. And in that sense, he may be a person that is a foil to the ultimate one in Deborah, who stands courageously for the Lord in that era and calls up Barak to fight the battle. So Barak in this case is challenged by Deborah, and she speaks to him, and notice what he says. And this maybe sounds like us just a little bit. If you will go with me, then I will go. Now, it's not a bad request, and I was thinking of that in relation to even Israel in Exodus 33, God, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. Unless you go with us, we won't go. And it's almost this kind of request from Barak here. But he says, if you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I need you to go with me. And you may have been struggling a little bit with that fear element. Can I do this? Is this really going to happen? Can I fight this battle? Well, I think I need Deborah on my side. I think I need her there to do this. So she said, I will surely go with you. And she shows up down through. I don't know that she goes into battle. I think she may stand in a different place in that battle time, but she leads in ways in this text. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. This is kind of looking ahead, and we'll come to that in just a minute, but she says, I'll go, but you're going to miss fully the glory that really could come to you, and it will be that which will be given to someone else. And then Deborah rose and what? Verse 9, and went with Barak to Kadesh. She did go with him, stands with him. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under the command, and Deborah went up with him. Interesting. The stage is set. The battle is being set. You kind of are watching the armies gather on the hillsides. Deborah's there. Barak's there. The 10,000 soldiers from these tribes join in to fight. Now, if you're looking at your past, look at your Bibles, and I think you'll find this interesting. We come to this point of right on the edge of the battle, And in verse 11, it says, now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the Taberinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. All of a sudden, in the middle of this storyline, you have this little vignette in verse 11. But for me, it's kind of interesting. Scripture is very interesting in the way it's been written and narrated for us and written down for our best. But sometimes when you watch a film or a movie, or sometimes even books are written this way, you sometimes have multiple storylines going on. You know what I mean? And they are attached, and they're happening often chronologically, similarly, or simultaneously, or they use them in different ways. But sometimes when we watch a movie or a film, it's seldom ever just linear of one person walking through all that time frame. It's usually got two or three different storylines going on. Do you know what I mean? Raise your hand if you kind of get what I mean. And so that's kind of what's happening here. All of a sudden, the writer stops and says, now I want you to know that this family moves up to the area where Barak is actually from. And the family is the family of Jael, the one that's going to be the hero of the last section. So we've got another little storyline beginning, and it just tips its hat to the fact that this family in verse 11, who was a Kenite family, they've come up before in our text already. They were related ultimately in ways to Moses, and yet have not been fully in the way they have fit with God's plan. And here they have united to some degree with the king of the Canaanites. And they have somehow come under some agreement with him. Heber, the husband, and Jael, the wife. Is she mentioned in verse 11? I don't think she is she? She'll come up later. But that's his wife, Jael, who wins the battle in the end. So it's kind of interesting because it kind of piques your interest. It points it up. The little other storyline says, well, there's a family out there that moves then on to the area where this is all going to end up. In God's providence, God's at work. God is doing this, bringing the battle to a conclusion in the way that will bring him glory and honor. I mean, imagine this one who will ultimately, and I don't want to get ahead of the story, take the life of this battle man. What's his name now? Sisera. All this is happening in the background. God is at work. I think it's a testimony to that kind of thing. We'll come back to that, okay? So as we look at this text, go on with me further. So we come to, in verses 12 through 16, the battle. Let me just read it for you here. Then Deborah said to Barak, verse 13. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, I love this text. I've been thinking of it over the last few days. Sisera gathers his mighty army, his 900 chariots. And if you can just see this, if you can just set the scene here, this is actually from one of the Lord of the Rings films. The great battle on the field of Pelennor. And there's an army here, and there's a more massive army up here. Almost infinite in number. And this stage is set. You can almost hear, I don't know where Deborah did this with Barak. I was talking with my wife about this, and she had just listened through some of the writing of Deuteronomy when they were to face an enemy. You might just jot this down in your notes if you're taking them, but Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. When you enter the land, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. I can imagine they would have yelled this from horseback, you know. Do not be what? Afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You know, Israel time and time again was lining up against a bigger army and a bigger enemy. And I just can imagine standing there on that day with the people of Israel against that Canaanite army of vicious soldiers and iron chariots, that their hearts were sinking, you know. Listen to what Deborah says in verse 14. If you've got your Bibles, follow along there. You might just circle the verse there and look at it, but listen to what it says. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Arise up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand." Now, I love this. "Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, that's the short version, but can you imagine? She said, "Has not the Lord gone out before you?" Don't you love that thought that God has faced this thing, gone out into that setting before you were ever there? It doesn't just say that he's going with you, but he's already gone out there and is at work. He's at work in the challenge that you're facing. He's at work in the face of the enemy that you're going to face. God went ahead of you out there into that battle. I don't know that day very physically. God could have changed things. He could have come in like the storm and wetted the ground and so that the chariots could not ride on the slippery mud of that battlefield. I don't know what God could have done, but God miraculously was there, already at work. And I want to just encourage you today, you can stand courageously and strong in the Lord because he is on your side and he's gone out ahead of you. Young person, God has walked out into that school setting where you are. He has walked out into that team and he knows what you're facing. Isn't that encouraging? God is your helper, is there in the battle with you to help you throughout that event. And I hope it will be the kind of thing that to walk with God, and the kind of the big idea I've given this text here this morning is that idea is that the one that walks with God is fearless. The one who depends on his promises is fearless, is courageous. The one who waits on the Lord in the midst of this and understands that God fights for them is fearless in that battle against the world in which we live. We are strong in him. The rest of the verses go on to describe, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots, the army, as far as Hesareth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled." Verse 17, we come into one last portion of this narrative, and Sisera, the general of this army, got away. You kind of, I think, maybe know the story, and I'll just tell it more than read the whole thing. I'll read portions of it here for you here. But he got away and he's run, and guess where he goes? He goes to that place where Barak is actually from, but where that family had gone, the family of verse 11. They are there. And this is a family that has roots in Moses and in Israel from the past. And here this husband in this case has made some type of arrangement with the king of the Canaanites, and they are there living in this area with that kind of arrangement. Well, Sisera runs, and he runs into this area away from the battle, and he lands on this tent, the tent of Jael. I don't see this story quite in the same way that Ehud wins the battle. This is not premeditated, but in the providence of God, this general shows up, this vulgar leader. And there's so much about this storyline that's cringy. I mean, he comes in and he finds a place in her, what? Tent, and he's there. He's an untrustworthy man. He's a Canaanite man and general. And I'm sure Jael understood the gravity of the situation, understanding the war behind it. That seems like she knows more than maybe we think, at least initially. He fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Canaanite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. She gave him something to drink. By his request, she assured him of his safety. And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer. And the Hebrew is very, very descriptive here. And went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground. Can you imagine the force of that? And for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. Notice who did? God did. In the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Verse 9 prophesied this coming end, the glory that would come to a woman, to Jael in the setting here. In verse 9, "So I will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with him. But the prophecy of that ending was what? The foil, the testimony of a woman who was used of God in that very end to bring that battle to its most complete end, at least at that point, the general dead in that setting. I don't know what went through the Jael's thinking in that moment. You know, maybe this was a surprise to find him there. Her background of Israel's, maybe her faithfulness to Israel, maybe she stands up in some ways as a Ruth out of that situation, understanding the gravity of that moment. And it wasn't a pre-planned kind of thing. It happened. She was there. He was there. But in courage and in strength, she won the victory in that moment, which is just amazing. And she, like Deborah, stand out as the very heroes of that moment. She receives the honor and the glory. The last portion of that text is the fearless gain the honor of God, the glory associated with the event. Barak is a mighty warrior. And he's mentioned in Hebrews, the listing of the heroes of faith in chapter 11. Barak is to be esteemed. He led that army into a vicious battle, you know, and was a deliverer in ways. But there's that little tip of honor that goes to the very courageous of these, a Deborah, and then to a Jael, who stepped in God's time, in God's place, and was faithfully courageous to do his bidding in that moment. Isn't that something? I would just say to you today, kids, children, moms and dads, for such a time as this, how may God use you where you are right now, a Deborah, a JL, some of our girls. Think of the magnitude of the testimony of this great prophetess. I just think of the strength and courage and saying to Barak that day, "Barak, arise, charge, this is it, battle set, God's on our side, he has gone before us." And Barak goes out under the strength and encouragement of this great one. I'm thankful for Deborah, aren't you? Girls, to aspire to be a woman of the word, a woman faithful to the Lord, courageous and strong before him. A Ruth who in that time frame was a Moabitess, came out of that awful culture. But God blessed and worked in her life in such a way that she became a line in the line of David, in the line of Christ, to be that one. And I don't know where you are in your school setting, in that team setting. Be strong. Be strong in that business place. Be courageous for him. Live purely, morally right. Stop that pattern of sin. Break that relationship that's not right before the Lord. Be open about who you are in Christ. what that means to you and what you do. Let's be strong for him and be courageous. Amen? Let's do that as we leave here today by the testimony example of these for God's glory and for the honor, the blessing, the power that will be to your children, the power that will be and the glory that will be to someone who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's be that one used of God in that moment. Fearless. Fearless. Just remember today, 900 soldiers, 900 chariots, excuse me, fearless, fighting, standing, courageous, living for God in the midst of a tough enemy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the courage and the encouragement of this text in this passage. We pray that we will be strengthened and strong in our walk with you and the world in which we live. On every level, in every age group, in every setting, use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing just a verse of a song together. Bring that up, Matthew, if you'd like. Just be thou my vision. Let's stand together. And what I'd like to do, we'll just sing this verse, and then we'll take just about 5 minutes or so just to give you a chance to shake hands, to greet people around you, and we'll just then have our meeting together, okay? All right, let's go ahead and sing this.
High King of Heaven, my victory won, I reach heaven's joys, O bright and sun, heart of my own heart, never be false, still be my vision, O
Amen. Take some time and greet those around you, and we'll meet back in about 5 minutes or so, okay? Thank you.